There are an awful lot of people today who call themselves Christians, but who overtly reject the veracity of the Scripture. I was with one of our folks this week talking about this at lunch one day, that people who go to church and who call themselves believers will just tell you outright, it isn't true. It doesn't matter if it is true. It's irrelevant. And this friend had heard that recently, that the Old Testament's not relevant. And, you know, that's alarming. But I think more alarming than that, have you noticed lately the number of incredibly divergent groups who all have mutually exclusive viewpoints that they claim come from this book? I think more alarming than the people who say that it doesn't matter is the people who can take this book and claim to be literal and come up with something that you can't find anywhere in here. Have you seen that? Why is it that there are so many groups who say, oh no, we believe the Bible. In fact, we take it very seriously, but Jesus is not God. And we take the same Bible and we say, well, obviously, because this Bible says so, we know that Jesus is eternal God come in the flesh to die for sin. Many groups say that they believe the Bible to be accurate and dependable and relevant. But that part in Genesis there, the first few chapters of Genesis, that's just allegory. You understand? God didn't really do all that in 7 days. I mean, they say that those days are not literal and that God very well could have created through evolution. They don't recognize that they've obliterated the New Testament as well if they reject the first three chapters of Genesis. We look at the same book. We hold up the same Bible and we say, no, it was 7 24-hour days. God created the whole universe in 6 and He rested on the 7th to show us the pattern of our lives. 6 days you work, 1 day you rest. It can be very frustrating to try and talk with someone about the truth when they claim they have the truth, but what they're pushing isn't in here. And it's all the more frustrating when they say it is in here, and you know it's not. How do you deal with somebody like that? What do you say to somebody who says, well, no, we're the ones with the answers, and they're finding stuff in the white spaces that you know is not in God's Word? Well, the text that we have for today is a text in which Jesus Himself deals with people just like that. He is confronted by a group of people who claim to be the only ones who have gotten it right, and they take the Bible literally. But they don't believe anything it teaches. And so we're going to get a chance today to see how Jesus deals with that particular brand of hypocrisy, and to learn something about how we ought to approach the Scripture in order to be sure we get it right. Our text is Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 18, and we'll read through verse 27. This is just our next passage in the book of Mark. We've been looking at this final week of Jesus' life now for a number of weeks, and He's dealing with various groups of hypocrites. And another group approaches Him today. Mark 12, beginning with verse 18, it says, some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning Him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Well, there were 7 brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all 7 left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all 7 had married her. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason that you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac, and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Now the issue that the Sadducees were using here was the way that God had provided for his inheritance for Israel not to be, for the inheritance to go on by families. If a man had a wife and died before they could have children, then the first child of the new marriage with the brother would inherit that land, and the rest would be, you know, that man's children. And so this was a practice that was common, but it was one that God used here to enable that inheritance to stay within the family. It wouldn't be cut off because the husband died. The wife wouldn't be destitute, and children could be raised up in his memory and could inherit his land. So this was God's provision, and these guys are trying to use it to corner Jesus. Now the Sadducees in this passage, these people mentioned here, were a sect of Jews made up mainly of very wealthy and powerful people, most of them priests. The high priests were in this sect, and their families, and a lot of other influential people, mainly just the very wealthy, powerful people. This sect held the majority of seats in the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling religious party of the day. They never had the overall popularity or the overall numbers that the Pharisees had, but in the important places, in the powerful places, they always had more people. What they lacked in numbers, they made up for in clout. And so it was an important part of that culture. But these guys remained in the background for most of Jesus' public ministry. They thought themselves above any of the normal stuff that was happening, and they probably viewed Jesus as a harmless fringe preacher, maybe a bit of a flake, but not anything to trouble themselves with. They probably delighted in the fact that Jesus continually humiliated the Pharisees, because they didn't like the Pharisees either, and Jesus always won their arguments, and so they probably enjoyed that, even though they thought Jesus was inconsequential. And that went on until people began to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And then these guys became concerned. If word got to Rome, to the powers that be, that the Jews believed there would be a Jewish king, and that this guy who's now living is going to be that king, then Rome would have seen this as mutiny. They would have seen this as a rebellion that had to be squelched. They would have come in and done away with every remnant of self-government that remained in Palestine, and the power of the Sadducees would be swept away with the rest of it. So they couldn't have Jesus claiming to be the Messiah if anybody believed him. And so they became more active. And then when Jesus came into Jerusalem in that last week and cleared out the temple, it was these men that his act hurt. These guys were the ones profiting from the merchandising that should never have been going on in that place. They were the ones who sold the franchises and received part of the cut on everything bought and sold and on the exchange of money. Remember the pagan money for the holy money? They took a deep cut out of that. And so Jesus struck a deep blow at their pocketbooks. And if there's one thing that wealthy, powerful, unrighteous men will not tolerate, it's anybody messing with their money. And so Jesus has to die. He's got to go now. And these guys are now very active. So now Jesus has put to shame again the Pharisees as they've come to try and trap him. And so the Sadducees decide to step in and humiliate him. They come, they're a very arrogant bunch. They have that reputation, and you can see they're coming in that way. They think, all right, this has gone on long enough. We're going to step in and fix it right now. And they thought they could. They thought that one little encounter and it would be over. They were going to finally act. Their obvious intention is to publicly humiliate and discredit Jesus, to put a stop to his popularity. Now, these guys are religious. This is another form of religious hypocrisy we've been talking about for weeks. They are a religious sect. Most of them were priests. Most of them were very influential and important priests. But they held some really strange religious positions. One of them is mentioned in this text, the most alarming perhaps. They did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They didn't believe in the ongoing life of the soul. They thought when you die, body and soul die together and that's it. There's nothing more. This is all there is to life, they said. But the bizarre thing about this is that they said that they believed this because they found it in the Bible. They called it the Pentateuch. They called it Moses. They believed that they got that view from the Scripture. They were adamant that the Scripture had to be interpreted literally, these guys who didn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, their chief complaint against the Pharisees was that the Pharisees had added things to Scripture, which was true, they had. And these guys said, since you've added things to Scripture, you can't be trusted as spiritual leaders, you're wrong, because Scripture must be interpreted literally, and if the Scripture doesn't say it, then you can't add it on and say that it's okay. And these guys thought that the resurrection of the dead was one of the things the Pharisees had added. Now, they only believed that the first five books were inspired. They only took as Scripture what we call the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, everything written by Moses. They said that was Scripture, the rest was not. And they said that they didn't see anywhere in any of those five books anything that indicated that the dead rise again, therefore you can't say that they do, they said, that this life was all there is. Now they also rejected angels and demons and pretty much anything else spiritual, which is a little weird if you believe the Pentateuch is the Scripture, but they did. They were able to hold this painful imbalance that you have seen so many times. Somebody saying, we're the ones who are literal, and then holding on to something that cannot be from the Scripture and not flinching when they say it. This was these guys. This is how they were. They had a reputation of being very brash and arrogant, seeing themselves as superior to everybody else. And they're involved in this concerted effort to harm Jesus and to devastate his popularity so that they can then kill him. They're involved in sending all the other delegations that had come for that purpose, and now they're stepping up to take their turn with this question about marriage and the afterlife. Now, these guys don't believe in the afterlife, but their question indicates that they have some preconceptions about it if it did exist. If, as they imagine what it would be like if there were one, they have a very narrow set of boundaries that they put on this afterlife. They think that it has to be just like life here. You can tell by their question that they are assuming that if there is a heaven, it must be predominantly like life in this world, with the same kind of relationships, same kind of issues. These men, because perhaps of their wealth and their power, because they didn't understand the Scripture, these men were completely trapped in this world, and they could only see worldly things. And they used their experience and their logic to try and disprove what the Bible clearly teaches. Now, their views are an extreme case, no question about it. But these guys' lives ought to serve as a warning to us, because you don't have to be that extreme in order to make the same mistakes. And the hard reality is there is serious spiritual danger in having a lot of wealth and a lot of power and a lot of comfort. It brings with it certain dangers that very poor, burdened people don't face. When life here is very, very comfortable, when you're on the top of the world all the time, everything's always up, the future always looks bright, you get to do what you want, when you want, you can afford to do it, you can make other people do what you want, you don't think of heaven that much. You'd have a tendency not to stop and think about spiritual things as they affect this world. Maybe not in the extreme way that these guys do, but it's so easy to be distracted from spiritual things and from future eternal things if everything's just great all the time. It's easy. The comforts of this world distract many people from the things of God, and the rich enjoyment of things here can keep you from dwelling on the eternal future realities that are awaiting us and from spiritual things as you live out your days. You know, those who suffer a hard life don't have this problem. People who are burdened and in pain and in difficulty every day, just trying to get through life, just trying to survive, more often look forward to heaven. They look to God for strength for today. When life's a day at the park, you don't as often ask God for help getting through that. People who are burdened more often recognize their need for God, and they hope in spiritual realities that are beyond the day-to-day events of their lives, because frankly, those events aren't that pleasant sometimes. But a lot of comfort can make even the best of Christians neglect the Scripture, neglect spiritual things, neglect thinking about heaven and what's it going to be like and how will that be? And what happens when this overtakes us is if we do start to think about heaven, we do what these guys did. And if we do think about spiritual realities in this life, we do what these guys did, and we make it just like the rest of life. Heaven has to be just like life here. It's just an extension of what we've got going on here, with the same kind of relationships and the same kind of affections and the same kind of pleasures and the same kind of objectives. I've lost count of the times that I've been in a funeral home talking with those who are grieving, and all they can say of heaven is when they're going to see Mom again, they're going to see Dad again, they're going to see Grandma and Grandpa again. They never mention that they're going to see the risen Christ. Some do, but so many don't. Heaven to them has nothing to do with the Lord. It's just more of what we got here. That's all they think about. That's where these guys were. They were so far gone, they didn't even think there was a heaven, but the only heaven they could imagine was just like life here. It's just worldliness. It's just a more extreme form of worldliness. These men had taken the fallacy to the ultimate. And so they come to Jesus with what they think is the decisive, logical proof that there can be no afterlife. They use the Scripture because they know that Jesus believes it to be inspired. They do know that much about Him, and they do what a lot of false teachers do right out of the chute. They're quoting the Scripture. Moses said. That's their opening salvo, man. They got the Scripture quote right there, point A. What do you say to somebody like that? What do you do when somebody quotes Scripture to tell you something that you know is absolutely 180 degrees off? It cannot be true. It couldn't be more wrong. Sometimes it's just not reasonable to try to ease into something. We live in a let's ease into it kind of world, and sometimes it just doesn't work. And this appears to be one of those times where easing into it just isn't reasonable, because look at what Jesus says in verse 24. Is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? Wow. Come to think of it, Jesus did not ease into very much in his life. He just said it like it is. But in this one sentence, Jesus makes three assertions regarding these men. They are mistaken, is the first one. This word means that they have been led astray. It means to be deceived. The form that appears in this text can either be you are being deceived or you are deceiving yourselves. It can be either one. It might same form. It might be middle voice or it might be active voice. You're deceived or you're deceiving yourselves. His first assertion in dealing with these people who claim they have the Scripture but obviously don't is the simple fact that they are completely off base. They don't get it at all. They're not even close. Now, the lesson in that is that in some way or another, this has to be said. When you're dealing with someone who says they have the truth, but and they're pointing at the Scripture and they're getting it 100% wrong, somewhere, somehow, you've got to say, no, that's wrong. You've misunderstood it. You've been deceived. Or maybe even you're kidding yourself if you think that's what that says. That's what Jesus does. And a simple statement of that fact is a necessary beginning point, or nothing else can be processed. If you're going to lead anybody to a right understanding or have any hope of doing so, they've got to leave their wrong understanding, and so it has to be pointed out as such, and Jesus makes that assertion. Now, he's leading to the other two in the way he says it. Is not the reason that you are mistaken. He's assuming it from the start. But the other two assertions that Jesus makes regard the reasons that these men are mistaken. Now, this is the part that makes it so hard when we're dealing with somebody who claims that they have the Scripture and they're distorting it horribly. Everything gets really confused really fast. It's always so cloudy. There's always so much logic bouncing around, and people are misquoting verses, and they're hopping here and they're hopping there, and you never seem to be able to pin it down. There's a lot of surface clutter, a lot of noise that keeps you from getting down to the root issues. It's difficult to get there. Well, Jesus cuts right to the heart of the problem. He's basically saying, here is the source of your having been misled. There are specific things that have led you to these wrong conclusions. These are the bedrock issues that you have to deal with if you're ever going to get anything right. And these things are the source of all of the other problems in your false faith. That's what he's saying. And we need to learn well from this answer that Jesus gives, because these are always the problem. These are always the reasons that people distort the Scripture while they think they are obeying it. He says, is not this the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? They don't understand the Scriptures and they don't understand the power of God. Those two issues are fundamental and they've missed them both. And that's the problem. And let's think about these. The brand of hypocrisy that includes a lot of Scripture quotes along the way is only possible because people have misunderstood fundamentally how to read the Scriptures. They don't know what they're quoting. And that's the second assertion Jesus makes. They don't understand the Scriptures. This is why they're wrong. They're reading it. They're quoting it. They think that they understand it. They think that they love it. And they have no idea what it is about. Now you, at this point, might be scratching your head thinking, how is that possible? How can you read it and be so smart and be able to quote it and have all these logical arguments and claim that you love it and be completely wrong? Well, it isn't hard. And it's sad that it isn't harder, but it isn't hard. Here's the problem. If you don't take the Scripture at face value, you'll distort it. There's no other option. The only other thing you can do besides take it at face value is distort it. And so if you come to the Scripture, as these men did, with your understanding of Scripture being your own experiences, your own preferences, your own traditions, your hopes and dreams, I hope it means this, I'd like for it to mean this. If you come with those things having any influence over how you read the Scripture, you can't do anything but miss it. And that's what these men had done. And people override the real meaning of the Scripture all the time. And they do it by bringing their own preferences and presuppositions to the Scripture and mandating the meaning of what they read. They've already made up their minds. Their traditions and their experiences color the Scripture until it's not the Scripture anymore. It's changed the meaning. They read it based on what they think they already know, and they get a different meaning from what is so obviously the meaning. And this happens all the time. Personal issues overriding the meaning of Scripture in people's minds. And they think they love it, and they think they're quoting it, and the whole time they're adulterating the Word of God. They don't even know it. Believing they're biblical. Now, this is what the Sadducees had done. They read the Scripture through the lens of their own viewpoint, and they distorted it until it was something completely different, even opposite of what the Scripture really teaches. And then they go forward, thinking they're the ones with the answers, and all the confidence that they have got it right and everybody else has got it wrong. These leaders of Israel went about the study of the Scripture in the wrong way, the wrong technique, the wrong heart, and they got the wrong answers. Now, this ought also to be a grave warning to us as believers. We may not go to this extreme, but we can easily make this same mistake. These were very learned men. They had all the available resources. They had the wealth and the power and the influence to take time to study. There was nothing that they lacked, and they got it completely wrong. Because understanding the Scriptures is not a matter of superior intellectual ability. It's not a matter of having more resources than the other guys have got. It's not because you have higher education than somebody else has got. Understanding the Scripture is a matter of your heart being right and taking it at face value, which means you just apply some very simple rules to how you read it. So you take it, meaning what it says it means. It just isn't so hard to understand the Scripture that only a few especially gifted people can do it and then tell you what it means. It's not that hard. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 say this: "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, that means everything in your Bible is there because God Himself put it there, and God in His love put it there in a way that you can read it and understand it. You don't have to have some specialist to make you see things in it that you can't see, because God revealed it to you, and it is an open interpretation, this passage says. It's not a matter of a person's interpretation. It means what it says. It interprets itself. Understanding the Scripture is a matter of having a tender heart and approaching the study itself in a consistent and correct way that allows God's Word to speak for itself. These men had failed in that most basic issue of the faith. They didn't understand the Scripture at all. They had superimposed everything onto the Scripture till they couldn't see the words anymore. They didn't use the right technique, they didn't have the right heart, and they got the wrong answer. And that was only part of the problem. They were wrong because they didn't understand the Scripture, and they were wrong because they didn't understand the power of God. And we started this study on Wednesday nights and our 9:30 hour, and even before we started, we're talking about the attributes of God, the nature of God. And before we ever got to the first week of doing it, even just in the introduction, we were already teasing Greg London for saying the same thing every time we talked about God. It didn't matter what the question was. Greg London would say,
"Because you don't know God."
It's because you don't know God. You talk about an error in the church, and Greg London would say, "Well, it's because they don't know God." And by the second or third week, we're all teasing Greg so much that he said, "All right, I'm not going to say it tonight. We'll see who says it first." And somebody said it before we were through. Somebody said, "Well, it's because they don't know God." And we're all pointing fingers at each other. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to these men. The reason that you are mistaken is because you don't know God. If you knew the God that those five books of Scripture are talking about, you wouldn't come here asking such stupid questions. You don't know Him. You don't know His power. You don't know what He's like. If you knew this God, you wouldn't be where you are. They had missed Him. So how are they going to get the right answer? In these men's mind, God just didn't enter into it. In their life and in their view of the future, there's no place for God. If there was an afterlife, these men couldn't imagine it being any different from this life because they gave no real thought to God. So what are you going to do with wives and husbands? Had they understood the God of the Pentateuch? Had they understood His power? Had they believed the first three chapters of Genesis that this Almighty God called into being out of nothing the whole universe and then put order where there was only chaos? If they had just known that power, they wouldn't have a problem with the fact that He can raise the dead or that life can be eternal. But they didn't know God. They didn't know His power. Still the problem today, isn't it? Greg's right. They don't know God. That's the problem. Well, having stated that fact, that they were entirely wrong and their entire religion was wrong, Jesus then answers their question, verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Relationships in the afterlife are not like this world. It isn't a problem. You've created a false dilemma, as he's saying to them. He states the resurrection as a given, and he compares our future state to the present state of the angels, which, by the way, the Sadducees didn't believe in. You see why he had to say they're wrong? You can't get anywhere until you say they're wrong. They don't even believe the stuff that would help them process the answer. Oh, it's going to be like the angels. Well, what? We don't believe that. These guys were so far off base. Jesus couldn't even answer their question without telling them, you've got to start over. You've missed it all. You've missed Scripture and you've missed God. Well, after Jesus gives this answer to their actual question, he moves on to the broader issue of their theology. And in doing so, he shows you and me how normal people can understand the Scripture. It's not that hard. We can avoid the trap that these men had fallen into. Their apostasy was not a matter of intelligence. It was a matter of their hearts. Look at what Jesus says in verses 26 and 27. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac. I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Now Jesus goes to one verse in the part of the Bible that they said they believed. And as we would quote chapter and verse, this is how they would say what part. Is the book of Moses and the part about the burning bush, because the chapters and verses were added many, many years later. He's telling them what part of the book they say they believe that the answer is in. And he says that God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now I want to show you how easy this is, because everybody wants to make it really, really hard. Really, really mystical how you can understand the Scripture. Imagine that you were reading through the Bible for the first time. You'd never heard of any of this before. It's all brand new to you. When you got to this text that Jesus references, this one verse that Jesus references, had you been paying attention while you read, you would already know that these three men have been long dead when God says this to Moses. It's simple. It's obvious. Hundreds of years they've been in the grave. And then suppose you did what so many hate to do and you stopped and you meditated on this verse. Just contemplated. Just for a moment you would notice that God is speaking in the present tense, wouldn't you? Not I was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, but in an emphatic present tense. I am the God of Abraham. And then were you to meditate even just a moment longer, it would quickly occur to you that God cannot be the God of something that doesn't exist. So if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had gone out of existence When God said this, then God couldn't have said this. They have to still exist. They have to be alive, separated from their bodies temporarily, which begs the point of the resurrection. You gotta get it back together. They're still there. He's still their God. They're not dead, though their bodies sleep. You see that that's not hard? Oh, there are more difficult passages than this one. But God has revealed His Word in a way that you can understand it by reading it normally and by thinking about what it means, because it means what it says. And normal people just like you and me, who know God and who love God, can get for themselves the right meaning from the Scripture. You can. And you, humble Christian, can hold this book in your hands and think about what it says and catch a false teacher in the act. You can look at this and go, that can't be right. That is not what this says. You can read it, think about it, and you can know what it means. And even in this, there's a warning for the church. If you come across a Bible teacher who dazzles you by finding things in the Scripture that you can't find there, and then you go back and look after the teaching has stopped and you still can't find those things there, even having been told now that they are there, you need to get away from that teacher. You need to have the good sense to separate yourself from a dangerous person who is trying to lead you astray. You look, and you'll either be able to verify truth or reject it as falsehood by using your Bible that you hold in your hands. Scripture is so plain and so clear. Now, you may not find every jewel yourself. I delight in the fact that we do have teachers, and teachers can bless us, and I have to listen to teachers during the week to keep myself energized, and there are times when I go, whoa, why didn't I think of that? That's a jewel. You don't have to find them all yourself, but let me tell you this. If you can't verify from this book that it's a jewel, it's not. Scripture is so plain. And if you can't find in the actual text of Scripture that your teacher is using, if you can't find the point the teacher is making, you better watch out. You're being led astray. God did not hide any stuff in the white spaces of your Bible that only certain people can see and you can't see. And God did not make it so deeply mystical that you need a pastor who flips back and forth and back and forth 100 times in one sermon until your head is swimming and you have no idea where he got what he's telling you. That's not how God designed this book. Do you see how Jesus makes it so plain? One verse, and he's obliterated their entire false faith. One verse. That's how it works. It's plain. And if it can't be made plain for you, you will be a fool if you believe it. It may look good, it may sound Christian, but you watch out, you're about to be taken captive by a vain philosophy. If you can't find it in this book, if you can't verify it, don't trust it. You look. It may be hard, and you may find it if you look. Don't just brush it aside because you think it's not there. But at any point, you'll either verify or reject if you look in God's Word. Remembering all the while that Scripture isn't open to interpretation. It's from God, and it means what it says it means. Well, Jesus wraps it up with these guys with one more rebuke. He says, you are greatly mistaken. It's pretty strong language. In the Greek, one word is moved to the front of the sentence for emphasis. It literally is, much you are being led astray. We would say, you guys are bad wrong. That's how we would we would put it. He gave them the answer. He told them why they had missed it, but he brackets it with these two statements that they are being led astray. They're wrong. Now, that's necessary. It's not fun, but it's necessary. Because if they won't deal with where they're wrong, they can't repent. They can't be saved. And so the loving thing to do sometimes is to quit dancing around it and say, you have misunderstood the Scripture. You are greatly mistaken. You need to repent of this false theology. You're wrong. A person who is lost and outside the family of God and thinking they've got it all together has no hope of ever coming to Christ unless somebody has the guts to tell them they're wrong. They've missed it because they have to turn from that to be saved. Now, there are a lot of people claiming to love the Scripture and be the ones with the answers. But Scripture interprets itself, and it's clear, and you can understand it. And on this point these guys asked about, there is a resurrection from the dead. And those who have trusted Christ are raised to eternal splendor. And those who have rejected Christ are raised for judgment and eternal condemnation. This life is not all there is. And that means if this life is all you have, or if this life has become predominantly all you have, if it's difficult for you to think of spiritual things as you go through your week, and if it's difficult for you to think of heaven, if that seems irrelevant to you, then there's a problem. If this life is all you have, and there's not a spiritual dimension, then your only hope is to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy. Ask Him to apply the cross to your life to save you from your sins. If you're a Christian who has forgotten that your life is a spiritual life, that it is an eternal life to the glory of God, if those spiritual things have become so dim to you and the eternal future that awaits you is something that you can't even conceive of right now, then something has to change. This is not how your life is supposed to be. It's not about this world. You're here as a missionary until God takes you home. You're not to be a part of this system. You're an ambassador for Christ. This isn't your place. You're here for the King. You're representing Him among these aliens. If that's so dim to you that it seems unreal, then it's time to get on your face, Christian. It's time to get on your face and be reconciled to your Lord who gave you eternal life. Bow with me, please.